I want to begin by taking you back to an occasion, and it is many years ago now, but I can remember it so vividly, when the local school doctor came to my school to give us our BCG injections. Now, of course, some of you won't be able to remember that because you are so old, the serum was not invented. But when you are young, it is quite a nasty feeling being made to queue up along a white corridor and roll up your white shirt sleeve and wait to go through a white door to be injected. And I can remember as a 9-year-old consciously thinking, Rico, just watch what happens to the first guy in the queue. His name was John Acourt. And I thought, Rico, now if he gets in and out, then there's absolutely nothing to worry about. Well, the time came, the door opened, John went in. There were no audible screams. There was no blood that came seeping back under the door. And then he reappeared, just calmly rolling down his shirt sleeve, doing up his cuff with a faint smile on his face. And I remember thinking, that's fine, he's made it. Well, this evening, each one of us sits here queuing up for an appointment that actually, in many ways, we'd like to sweep up under the carpet, because it makes a mockery of all that we try to achieve as human beings in some ways. And of course it is that we are mortal and that we will die. As Tom Cruise says in the film Collateral, life is short, one day it's gone. We are all in the queue. And this was brought home to me recently, rather chillingly, when a friend of mine emailed a questionnaire to me, which is used by insurance companies to work out how long their clients will live. It's called the Countdown Questionnaire, and I thought that you'd like to have it, the Countdown Questionnaire. So what you do is you fill in your date of birth, and then you answer the following questions. Do you smoke? If so, how many? Do you exercise regularly? On average, how much do you drink? Do you eat saturated fats? Saturated fats, that's things like gooseberries and carrots and Brussels sprouts. Keep away from them, don't touch them, they will kill you. I never touch them. Are you overweight? If so, by how much? I was rather bored at a motorway service station recently and I got on one of those weighing machines and it sort of said, one at a time, please. And I put in my weight, 15 stone 10. I put in my height, 5'10". And then it said build, and I put medium. And it sort of started to smoke and flashed and nearly exploded, proclaiming, you're grossly overweight, you will soon die. And the questionnaire then goes on, how many hours sleep do you get? That's okay, as a clergyman, we only work one day a week, that's all right. Is there a history of cardiovascular problems in your family? Have you ever been involved in a car accident? If so, how often? What do they think? They think you're a psycho or something, how often? Anyway, you answer all these questions in the countdown calculator, and then it estimates your age at death and your date of death. I tell you, I did it. I had a salad for lunch. I went for a run. I was in bed by 10:30. But sadly, and this is the issue, sadly, this is the issue, and 10 years of taking funerals has brought this home to me. None of us knows. When the doctor could ring and say, would you mind dropping in person today? I have the results of the tests. And then the terror strikes you or a loved one, a colleague, a friend, a mother, a father, or a brother or sister. And he says, now, I can't tell you over the phone. I need to see you in person. And then he says, I think you need to put your affairs in order. We are all in the queue. And the question is, do you have a philosophy of life that copes with that moment? Can I ask you that this Easter day? Do you have a philosophy of life that copes with that moment when the phone rings and it's the doctor? And the Christian answer to that question is no, definitely not, unless Christ has risen on Easter day. Definitely not. In fact, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, then the implications of that statement are spelt out in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If he didn't rise, if there is no Easter day, then let's just have a look at the implications. The first one's in verse 7. Can you see? Well, there are many, but I'll go from verse 7. Verse 7, the apostles are liars. For in verse 7, we are told that Jesus appeared to these apostles. If he didn't rise, then he didn't appear to them. Secondly, verse 14, if we can keep going, turn over the page. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, so is your faith. Verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. So there's no forgiveness, there's no cleansing, there is no end to the guilt if he hasn't been raised. Verse 18, the dead are lost forever. So the last word of Bertrand Russell's atheistical grandfather, Lord Russell, who on his deathbed, as he died, cried out to his family, "Goodbye, my darlings, forever," are true if he hasn't been raised. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. Goodbye forever. In fact, verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, then we're to be pitied more than all men, says Paul, amidst the persecution of that time. And the philosophy of life we're left with is very clearly spelt out, actually, in verse 32. This is the choice. You see, if there's no resurrection from the dead, can you see it? If the dead are not raised, bottom left there, can you see it? So if the world to come has not broken into this world, if the coffin is indeed an exitless box, then let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. So again, as Tom Cruise says in the film Collateral, we're just a speck of dust on one planet in millions of galaxies, so nothing and no one matters. If every card in your hand can be trumped by death, does it matter how we play? You may as well do as you please. Verse 32, give yourself to hedonism. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. So human beings are just a random collection of atoms fit only to propagate our own DNA. If verse 32 is true. 1899 marked the death of two well-known men. Dwight Moody, the most famous preacher of the 19th century, and Robert Ingersoll, a famous lawyer, orator, and political leader. These two men had many similarities. Both were raised in Christian homes. Both were great speakers. Both drew huge crowds in their day. But the striking difference between them was their view of God. Ingersoll was an agnostic. He had no belief in the eternal. His message was the importance of living in the here and now. Carpe diem, seize the day. He saw the Bible as a fable. He believed there probably was a God, but he did not believe he personally cared for any of us. Moody had an entirely different conviction. He was convinced, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 4, can we see? Back the page. That Christ was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. He believed, can we flick back over, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55, because of the resurrection, where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? Verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Moody's whole life was a visual aid of 1 Corinthians 15, 58, where, as you can see, everything mattered because Christ had risen. Verse 58, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It counts for eternity. It counts. And Moody dedicated his life to presenting a resurrected king to dying people. He saw the resurrected Christ rising from the dead on Easter Day as the hope of humanity, for he knew we were all in the queue. It was the hope for humanity. Ingersoll died suddenly. The news of his death stunned his family. His body was kept at home for several days because his wife could not part with it. It was eventually removed for the sake of the family's health. Ingersoll's remains were cremated, and the printed funeral program left this solemn instruction from him: there will be no singing. There was nothing to sing about. Moody's last mourning was December the 22nd, 1899, just a couple of months later. His last words were to his son, "Earth recedes, heaven opens before me." At his funeral, the words he had spoken a year earlier were remembered. He had said, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. At that moment, I shall be more alive than I am now. I was born of the flesh in 1837. I was born of the spirit, linked to Christ by his resurrection in 1855. That's when he became a Christian. That which is born of the flesh may die. That which is born of the spirit shall live forever." Two famous men, two great orators, two deaths weeks apart. But one resides, can we see, in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat, drink, for tomorrow we die. and so many do. And the other is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And my job this evening is to persuade you to move from verse 32 to verse 57 and show you why you can do that. And I have two questions, two titles on this Easter day. First, did Christ really rise? And second, does it really matter? Did he really rise? Does it really matter? So first, did Christ really rise? It's supernatural, but did it happen? In the 1920s and 30s, Nikolai Bukharin was one of the most powerful men on earth. He had taken part in the Bolshevik Revolution of 1917. He was editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda. He was a member of the Politburo, and his works on economic and political science are still studied today, Bukharin's works. In 1932, he travelled from Moscow to Kiev to address a huge assembly on atheism. He spoke for an hour, hurling all his arguments against Christianity specifically. After he had finished, he demanded, "Are there any questions?" After he had spoke for an hour, dismantling Christianity and speaking on atheism, there was apparently a deafening silence in the auditorium. There were thousands there. Then an old man slowly shuffled up to the lectern. Standing shoulder to shoulder with Bukharin, he surveyed the crowd. Finally, he mustered all his strength and shouted the ancient Easter Day greeting, well known in the Russian Orthodox Church, "Christ is risen!" And en masse, a great chorus came back at him, where there should have been the smouldering ashes of atheism. "He is risen indeed!" But what evidence is there? What evidence is there after that hour? They affirmed their faith, but what is the evidence? And at this point, we have to see that Christianity is a historical religion. It rests on certain facts of history, without which the gospel would crumble into ruins. You see, a man who was publicly executed was then seen alive, not as an emaciated corpse, but as the victor over the grave. Now, can you see the historical events being lined up in verses 3 and 4? Can we have a look down? Verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see them just being lined up before us. "For what I received, I passed on to you of a first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Can you see here that there are two main events which are evidenced by two supporting, attesting events? So there is in verse 3 the fact of his death, and that is proved, the attesting event, by his burial. He died, he was buried. That he died is demonstrated by the physical reality of his burial. And then the fact of his resurrection is proved by his appearing. That he was raised is demonstrated by the physical reality that he was seen. So the early church said, we know he was dead because he was buried. We know that he rose raised because he was seen by witnesses. And that this is meant to be history is revealed by that little phrase, can we see as we look down, on the third day. So this can be pinpointed on the calendar. And that same sense of history is reflected in the Christian creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, pinpointed in the calendar. He was raised on the third day. It is saying this is historic. It's not just a philosophy. It's not just a set of ideas. It's not just a metaphor. It is history. At a point in history, Easter Day, the decay and decomposition of the body was arrested. It was stopped. The resurrection body then becomes a new vehicle for the personality of Christ. So the question is, what do you think of the eyewitnesses? That's the next question. What do you think of these witnesses to this historical event? Do you think that they can be trusted? Apparently, 63% of voters from a poll last week don't think Tony Blair can be trusted. I don't know. Do you think these witnesses can be trusted? Well, Paul calls them in verses 5 to 8. Let's have a look at them. It's chronological. It's the official witness list. Let's have a look. Verse 5. "And that he appeared to Peter. Peter was the first apostle to meet the risen Jesus. And that meeting changed Peter. He went from being a vacillating coward to the courageous leader of the early church. Something changed Peter. What changed him? What was it? Was he conned by what he saw? Or was it that he saw the risen Christ? Next, verse 5. He appeared to the 12. And this immediate group of disciples was the group of men who had deserted their leader at the point of his greatest need. He is being taken to be crucified and they run for the hills. But this is the same group who then, after they saw something, turned the world upside down. Who fearlessly proclaimed a risen Saviour, who were ready to die for that proclamation and almost did to a man. What changed them? What happened? Next, verse 6, can we see? After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Now, that's a staggering assertion. Just take a moment to reflect on it. Because here, says Paul, are several hundred middle-aged or older people who can say that Jesus is alive and risen. So Paul throws out the gauntlet here, and he stakes his credibility on the fact that a significant group of people, most of whom presumably are in possession of their faculties, can confirm what he is saying is true. Christ is risen. Here is the address list. Go and visit them. I spoke to a lawyer recently who has done a lot of work as a barrister. He said, I speak for a long time if I can't prove my case. He said, if I have a good case, all I do is just call the witnesses. Now, here they are. If you don't believe me, he says to his readers, there are plenty of people who can confirm it. Go and ask them. Go and ask them. And the reason the Christian church grew and grew in the early days was there was no apologetic that could deny the resurrection. Then verse 7. This is amazing. Can you see verse 7? Then he appeared to James. James was Jesus' own half-brother, who the Gospels record was not a believer during Jesus' public ministry. On the contrary, his family were extremely suspicious during his public ministry. In Mark 3, verse 21, they come to take him home because they say he's out of his mind, his own family, as he sets out on this ministry. But after the resurrection, we find all Jesus' brothers meeting with the other believers to pray. All of them. All his brothers. What had happened? James was never the same again, and he became the leader of the Jerusalem church and wrote one of the letters in the Bible. Verse 7, then to all the apostles. That, of course, includes doubting Thomas, the man who said, John 20, verse 25, dead men don't rise. I won't believe it unless I have empirical evidence. In other words, not just if I see it, I'm going to have to touch it. I'm going to have to put my fingers into his wounds, my fist into his side. And then what happens? John 20, Jesus appears and says, shove your hands in here, mate. Well, he doesn't quite put it like that, but that's what he says. He appears. Stop doubting, Thomas, and believe. And Thomas falls on his face with one of the great statements of faith in the Bible. My Lord and my God. And 30 years later, he dies proclaiming this message in India, having founded the church in India. What happened to Thomas? He was a different man from that moment. He was changed. Now, can I say, we run a course, Christianity Explored, here at this church, and we really want you to examine this historical evidence. We don't think it's impossible to believe it. We think faith is about believing certain information is true, affirming that information and trusting in it. But it is not intellectual suicide. Come and look at the historical evidence. But suffice it to say, just for you to go away, can I ask you to hang this evidence on three coat hangers? Here are the three things for your mind in terms of working through the resurrection here on Easter Day. Number one, the body disappeared. That's my first heading for you. Verse 4, he was raised on the third day. So what happened to the body? The tomb was empty. Where did it go? The body disappeared. What happened to the body? Do you think the Jewish authorities stole it? The disciples died for a lie, having stolen it? What happened to the body? Or was it raised? Secondly, that's the first thing, the body disappeared. Second bit of evidence for you to work through, the Lord reappeared. Verses 5 to 7, Jesus showed himself to Peter, to James, to the 12, to Thomas, to 500. What do you make of those appearances? Are they hallucinations? So number one, the body disappeared. Secondly, the Lord reappeared. What do you make of that? Yes, it is supernatural. But what other explanation do you have of this event that sent ripples right through history? And thirdly, the church emerged. Something happened. Something happened to transform this sad and despairing group of disciples into men whose flaming courage and radiant joy changed history. So can I send you away to think of those three things? What really happened with the disappearance of the body, the reappearance of the Lord, the emergence of the church? And can I say, faith is constituted in part on a belief that this resurrection is historical fact. And we'd love you to come and check that out during the summer on Christianity Explored, to make sure that you're clear on it, that you're sure of it. So that's the first thing. Did it happen? The body disappeared, the Lord reappeared, the church emerged. What do you think? But secondly, as we draw to a close, does it matter? Does it matter? And the answer emphatically is that it does, because of the past, the present, and the future. I want to draw in the whole gamut of life. It matters in the past. Can we see verses 3 and 4? For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The Bible tells us again and again that the human offense against God is sin. That is the decision of the human heart to play God itself. To say, well, look, I know that I get each breath from God. Fun, family, friends, falling in love, food, fitness, indeed, the freedom of this Easter weekend, I get that from God. But actually, sin is that which presses us to nevertheless put ourselves first. And though sin may seem a small thing to us, the Bible says the wages of sin, the reward for sin, for putting ourselves first in God's world, is death. In the Bible, sin and death are linked. For there will be a day when we die and are raised and judged. So I may think I'm through with the past. The past is never through with me. I will be raised and judged. And the conscience is a gift, which is a warning light of that. That there is stuff in the basement, it is a worry, and we've all got it in all of our basements. And what are we going to do about that? And I don't know about you, but I think a lot of people spend a lot of time in life in guilt avoidance. Because the Bible says the overview for life, the meta-narrative for life, is actually that guilty people keep coming up against a holy God. And this, of course, is where the headline in the Times today is so wrong. Charles must apologise for adultery, says top bishop. A leading Church of England bishop has declared the Prince of Wales is required to apologise to Andrew Parker Bowles for breaking up his marriage to Camilla. Now, I don't deny that that apology is required. It is a very wicked thing to do, to break up a marriage to another man. Very wicked to break up a marriage. But above all, you see, Charles needs to apologise to God. That's the issue, or he will be judged for his sin and pay for it himself in hell. That's what the Bible says. I don't deny that Andrew Parker Bowles needs an apology. I don't deny that. But he must apologise to God, the maker of Andrew Parker Bowles, the maker of marriage and the maker of this world. And can you see verse 3, what it tells me? Prince Charles, me, any human being, can understand that Christ has died for our sins. So at the cross, we did the sinning and he did the dying. That's what happens. We did the sinning, he did the dying. The wages of sin is death, and Christ received those wages in our place. He was our substitute on Good Friday. It is the most wonderful truth in the world. He took our place. He bore our sin. He paid our debt. He endured our penalty. He died our death. For all the things that are rightly on our conscience, He died as our substitute so we could be forgiven. And the resurrection was the proof that the power of sin and death had been defeated. And it's as though my sin is dealt with at the cross, and the proof of that is that my death is dealt with by the resurrection. The result of sin is death, and with the resurrection we have verse 17 that sums it up. Can we see? Verse 17, flick over, let's just see it. This is what the resurrection does. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you're still in your sins. So the resurrection validates the cross. It assures us our pasts, my past, Prince Charles's, can be forgiven if we go to the cross, to that place where Jesus died and paid in death and blood on Good Friday so that we could be forgiven. And the question is, have you been there yet? Or are you saying, my sin is not serious, I don't need to go there, I'm living a decent life? If you lived a decent life, why did Christ have to die on Good Friday? God sent his son to die. If living a decent life was good enough, he wouldn't have had to die. Now, either we pay for our sin ourselves, and we do that in hell, or amazingly, on Good Friday, we let Christ pay for us. And can I plead with you, will you let Christ pay for your sin? Don't pay for it yourself. It is far more serious than you can possibly conceive. Far more serious. So that's the past. Secondly, in the present, the resurrection assures us of God's power. For we not only need God's forgiveness for the past, we also need power in the present. And it was great to hear JJ speak of that. Speak of his friend and say, I've seen my friend change. How is his friend changed? By turning over a new leaf? No, because the resurrection power of Christ indwells our lives. And please see an amazing example of this radical transforming power in verses 9 and 10. Can we see verses 9 and 10? Here's an example of chapter 15. Paul says of his own life, for I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Indeed, he was there as Stephen was murdered. And then he writes, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Paul here says, God changed me. And the question is God really able to change human nature? Has he the power to make selfish people unselfish? Can he make cruel people kind? Can he make sour people sweet? Is God able to do that? Can he take people who are spiritually dead and introduce them to spiritual reality? Can he bring people into a close personal relationship with himself? Has he the power to do that? And the answer is yes, because the resurrection shows that the power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power that transformed Paul from a murderer to the greatest Christian worker in history, can be unleashed into your life. That same power. And I'm not talking about turning over a new leaf or, for example, going back on the diet. And as you can see, mine is not going well. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the fact that God, by his resurrection power, gives us a heart transplant in which he implants his spirit at the base of our hearts and gives our mind, will, emotion, personality a whole new direction. Can I tell you how it was for me? I mean, I didn't care about God. I never read the Bible except when I was made to. I didn't care about sin as long as it wasn't found out. But after I had this heart transplant, after I'd come to faith, I knew the resurrection power of Jesus, I wanted to speak to God as a friend when I'd gone years ignoring him. And the Bible, when I opened it, it was amazing. It was as though it had my name and address in it, because God brought it to life as I read it. And my sins became very ugly to me. Not that I still don't battle with them. Oh, to my great sadness, I do. But they became very ugly to me. It's not just a question of whether I get found out or not. It's a question that they distress my Lord God and grieve his spirit who condescends to live in my life. And that's because I've had a heart transplant. It was Doug Hammarskjöld, the Secretary General of the United Nations, who was described by W.H. Auden as a great, good and lovable man who bemoaned what he called the dark counter-centre of evil in our nature. And Hammarskjöld wrote, as he spoke of the dark counter-centre of evil in our nature, he wrote, "I became a Christian in order to become a man." He knew that only God's power could free him to make the right decisions in life. And that's Christian freedom. Christian freedom is the freedom to do the right thing. And Hammarskjöld said, it's wonderful. I became a Christian in order to become a man. Yes, there is resurrection power in the present. And lastly, the future. Well, we're all in the queue. But like D.L. Moody, if I have put my faith in Christ, there is nothing to fear. For the resurrection of Christ, the arresting of decay and decomposition with the body raised to be a new vehicle for Christ's personality, is the first bit of the material order to be redeemed. It is the pledge that one day the whole universe will be transformed. Do you see that? It is the promise of a new creation. The God who's made this world will remake it. And see, for example, just one. It's going to be wonderful the next 3 weeks to see this clearly, but let's see one example of its work in our bodies. Let's have a look at verses 42, 43. What does the resurrection mean in these bodies that bag and sag and bald and spread? What does it mean? Verses 42, 43. "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It's raised imperishable. It's sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body." And if you do not believe that our bodies end up dishonorable in weakness, go to an old people's home and see the despondency and the frustration as the bodies collapse. But you know, the Bible says it's honestly like this. The bodies we have now, compared to what our bodies will be like, it's like a bulb in comparison to the flower. And that happens because of the resurrection power of Christ. The resurrection power of Christ is the guarantee that what is now in this state will one day be in this state. That's the great promise, and it all is guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. His resurrection is the guarantee that this world and our bodies will be transformed if we trust in him. So does the resurrection matter? Well, it does. In the past, it means that my sin, your sin, even Prince Charles's sin can be forgiven. It can all be forgiven and cleansed. The cross is big enough to forgive any sin. And when we look at the basement, is that not a wonderful relief? And Christ has been raised to prove that we can be forgiven. The proof is he's raised. Secondly, in the present, we can have the power to face temptation, to carry out our responsibilities, and be free to do the right thing. That's Christian freedom. And the resurrection power of Christ gives us that power. And lastly, the promise of the resurrection is that one day we will have new bodies. Our bodies may disintegrate now, but it's the guarantee, the promise, that one day we'll live in a new world with a new resurrection body. And how do we know it's true? Where is the evidence? What must we investigate? The disappearance of the body, the reappearance of Jesus, the emergence of the church. If these things are true, life can never be the same again because Christ has risen. Life can never be the same again. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you so much that because Christ has risen, life can never be the same again. Thank you so much that the Lord Jesus rose to show that our past can be dealt with. that in the present we can have power to battle with that which is wrong in our sinful nature, and that in the future we have this wonderful guarantee of a transformed world and transformed bodies. Father God, as we leave here, we pray that you would fill us with joy, for Christ is risen, and enable that truth to be the anchor point of all of our lives. Amen.